So tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk about don't be yourself and how the gospel should change us. A couple thoughts first. One, if we weren't Christians, would there be anything different about us today? That's kind of a weird question to ask, but I mean that seriously. If we weren't Christians, you know, would we be different? Would we be in jail? You know, would we be no different at all? It's just, it happens to be that we're going to church and there's just no difference in who we really are. I'm not saying answering that particular question is going to be, you know, real easy as far as what this all entails, but there is supposed to be, and I think this is one of the hardest things about Christianity, is there's supposed to be a change in who we are. And sometimes it's probably easier. It's probably easier when we're with other Christians to be the way we're supposed to be. And a lot harder when we're not. Whether we're, you know, maybe at work where no one else is a Christian and there are discussions about things culturally that are very difficult for people to stand out for Christ. But what about home? You know, are we any different there than we would be if we weren't a Christian? And I think, you know, sometimes it does happen. We end up losing our children sometimes because we don't act the way we should and we're not the way we should at home. The hypocrisy is more clear for sure. And it's not just about all that. It's just the concepts of changing. And change really is hard. It's not just as an older white guy and getting into a culture that is definitely all against that, that, you know, it's not that. Change is hard. It just is. And whether it's little changes or very large changes, it's all hard. And it's not what the world thinks. It's what God thinks. It's His view that we need to be most concerned with. And I know sometimes people get asked the question, would you change anything? If you could go back and live your life, you know, knowing now or actually knowing then, you know, things you know now, you know, would it be any different? It's always seemed, in my mind, disingenuous when somebody says, I wouldn't change anything. I don't know about you, there are things I'd change. I mean, we all make mistakes, we all sin, and there are things I would love to go back and change, just for the better. That would be that. So the world might look at things and say, be all you can be, which is kind of the statement for the longest time, at least growing up, the Army, you know, the U.S. Army was be all you can be. That was kind of their view. But that's only going to take us so far in life under the sun. Is that really all that we need to be involved with as far as being a Christian? What about the sentiment of be your best self? I hear that a lot, even among so-called Christians who are like, you know, Christianity is about being your best self. No, I don't think that's right. I don't think the Bible is trying to make us be best selves. I think it's really striving for us to be like Christ. And maybe that's what's intended by saying something like that, being your best self is being like Christ. But we don't all have the same talents, I know that. Some five, some two, some one, as you go to Matthew 19 and consider what is being said there. But is that really what God is wanting, just for us to be our best selves? In Isaiah 64, verse 6, as I have here before you, Isaiah speaks of how we've all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The very best that we have to offer is really not good as you look and compare ourselves with all of humanity. And this is the point that I really want to get to. It's not just waxing elephants about, I meant to say waxing eloquent. I joke about waxing elephants all the time, but waxing eloquent, you know, about change in life and all. It's not just that. It's that Christians are supposed to be like Christ. And what's interesting to me, if you look at the letters that Paul writes to almost every single congregation that he addresses, there are a lot of problems. It's not that Paul is writing to Christians who are living in a city and he's going like, man, you guys are the best. You are the best citizens. You're the best. He writes them saying, you need to be the best citizens. Look at what you're doing and see how you need to change. Even in the book of Ephesians, you can see some of the things. It's positive in a lot of ways, but sometimes very direct to them what they need to change. And they are Christians. They should have already changed, right? And if you're like me, sometimes you probably feel personally frustrated. You haven't changed more than you really know you should have. You look back, you start examining yourself and your life, and you're like, I'm not where I think I should be. Well, that's good to have that kind of an assessment, maybe, but it's even better to make those changes that are necessary and hard. Paul speaks of these things like crucifying self. Now, we know the sentiment of crucifying self means that we've killed the part of ourselves that should be killed. Crucifixion was a very violent thing. There's no way to look at any aspect of crucifixion and say it wasn't violent. It wasn't just the fact that there was a person being executed. It was how the person was being executed. It wasn't, from our own view, very humane, although the Romans thought it was somewhat humane. But still, to have someone live on a cross for any period of time, I think the longest I've read is about 2 weeks. Some have suggested a little longer, some a little less, but it's amazing to think that Jesus was on the cross for just a few hours when you compare the extent to which a Roman soldier could keep someone executing for that long of a time. But the crucifixion was not, as I've seen some people depict, like a person on a cross in an uncomfortable position with ropes around his arms holding him there. That actually sounds like a cakewalk compared to actual crucifixion. Crucifixion was violent in nailing a person to wood. Whether it was a nice piece of wood that had been set up for that very purpose, or a tree. And they used anything. I mentioned this morning in our study of Ezekiel at the very end how the Romans used the wall of Jerusalem as a place to crucify people. So crucifixion, being the violent thing, it's something that when you think about the cross and when you think about the very concept of crucifixion, every person who lived in the first century understood exactly what was intended by that. So when Jesus says, you need to take up your cross daily, there's no way for us to get around, at least in the first century, thinking that the cross meant anything other than, I'm dying. There's no way anybody would think of the cross and think, well, the cross might be hard to bear, but I'll live beyond the cross. Hardly anybody ever survived the execution on the cross. So obviously that's not the intention that is put forth by the apostle or the gospel accounts at all. In Galatians 2:20, Paul actually just says, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, he's writing, so he's living. So what does he mean by this? Well, he somewhat explains it as he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now the construction, from what I understand in the Greek, has more to do with the emphasis on the faith. In other words, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me faith. That's kind of a point of emphasis, if you will. But to say I have been crucified, the word I is from Greek word ego. Ego is how we say that, but we understand what that is. But has the ego been crucified? Are we different? Is, again, the question I started off with, would there be anything different about us if it were not that we were Christians? How has that changed anything for us? If it hasn't, if we really examine ourselves and say, well, being a Christian really hasn't changed anything, then are we really Christians, you know? There's supposed to be a change. Now, in somewhat of a way, it's not the idea of someone who just changes their name, like Paul. Paul was Saul. It had nothing to do with him being a Christian as much as him spending a lot of time among Greek people, and the name Saul smacked of Judaism, so his name just, it was transferred over. It's like if I went to Germany and lived in Germany, I took like a year of German in high school, and I don't remember anything other than Ich weiß es nicht, which is I don't know. I remember that one pretty well. I know how to count to like 30 or 100 or something like that if I really concentrated on it. But if I moved there, everybody would call me Jakob, because that's James in German. Okay, that's all Paul is. Paulus is Saul, one Aramaic language to the Greek. It's the same thing like Messiah and Christ. They mean exactly the same thing. Later, to the Galatians, Paul says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that's in the context, verse 22-23, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Those nine characteristics. And we could consult those nine characteristics, and, you know, from time to time it's good for us to look at that, to consider what characteristics God wants us to have growing in us as Christians. But again, Paul doesn't just say in that context of verse 22-23 that those who belong to Christ should be more loving and more joyous and more so on and so forth, more self-controlling. He says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. They've executed the flesh with its passions and desires. In Galatians 6:14, and yeah, it is interesting that these are three references in the book of Galatians about this. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Again, Paul three times in this really short book mentions, I am dead. I have crucified myself. I belong to Jesus, and now you see I've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, Romans 6:6 is another place we consult, as we read even this morning, talking about the resurrection of Jesus, the anastasis, the reanimation of the body. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It might be completely ineffective, is really the idea there, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But notice, Paul doesn't just say, we know that our old man, our old self, is dead. He says it was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Again, these aspects of who we are executed. They are no longer. Would you consider Paul his best self? Well, I don't think he would consider himself as his best self. You know, it's not like the consequences of the past just disappear because we're now Christians. And I think some people do think that, that if you become a Christian, then all the consequences just disappear. Well, no, they don't. And with Paul, Paul talks about this. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. When Paul is defending his own, if you want to call it a pedigree, that would be okay, I guess. But he defends who he was. And he says, you know, considering all this and considering Christ and my relationship with him, his essential point is, I consider it all rubbish. He doesn't look at his past successes of life and say, now that I'm a Christian, I am going to be my best self. I'm going to be the best Paul I can be. He had to be torn down to be built up. And I know we don't talk about this very often, but with Paul, it's not that he was baptized by Ananias in Acts chapter 22. You kind of read that in more fullness, Acts 9, Acts 22 both. And that Paul just took on the world from that moment. As a matter of fact, it is in the book of Galatians that Paul speaks that he was away for 3 years in the desert. That corresponds almost directly with the apostles and the time they spent with Jesus while he was here on earth. 3 years of time with Jesus. And I think that's exactly what happens. Paul is in the desert for 3 years before he shows up once. So when we read in the book of Acts in chapter 9 and all of a sudden Barnabas is endorsing Paul, it seems weird, but it's been 3 years since Paul just disappeared off the scene and 3 years that he comes back as a totally different person. And when everybody finds out who he is, they don't want to have anything to do with him. Barnabas, of course, son of encouragement, is encouraging that this is a different man. He was a different man, but it didn't happen overnight, is my point. He didn't come up out of the water of baptism by Ananias, and he was a just totally different person. It took a few years for him, alone with God, in the desert, according to Galatians 2, for him to have that kind of thing. And, you know, there's still other highlights we could look at. We're not going to spend all that time. Philippians 3:4. Even though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, it's not just being a confident person, but confident in the flesh. He says, I have more confidence. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, when it came to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of everything and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That would be Paul as his best self, by the way. At least I think so. But he says, not having a righteousness of my own that came from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, what verse 12 seems to point to is a process, a lengthy process. It's not, Christianity's not a sprint. I would say for hardly anybody in existence would it be that way. I'm thinking kind of outside the box in that regard, that if someone became a Christian and then died very soon thereafter, that's the exception to the rule. But for most people, being a Christian means a process of life that is changing in how we think and how we act, how we see things. I mean, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, just desiring to live godly, we're going to suffer persecution. Not everybody signs on for that. I mean, really, we don't think of it that way. We don't think, and we should, that Christianity equals suffering. Because we live in a world that we may think is changing. I've just come to realize over the last few years, it's not changing. It's just always been this way. The world we live in now might seem more stark in some things, but mankind has not been a friend to God. I mean, James tells us in James 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That was 2,000 years ago that that statement was written. And you can look back in the Old Testament, as we've been even doing our recent study in the book of Ezekiel, and you can see people who belong to God did not act like that. They just didn't. So mankind really hasn't changed much at all. So what is Paul saying? I think Paul is saying, I press on. I'm working toward this. I have not obtained this. I'm not done. I think Paul still, even as he describes in Romans chapter 7, still struggled. The things he says that I want to do that I find that I don't, and the things that I don't want to do that I find that I do, I think that was a continuing struggle for him personally. He goes on here in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. Now that's coming from an apostle. He doesn't say, look, y'all should be like I am. I've gotten to this point. I'm better now than I've ever been. It's not that. He says, I don't consider, when I think about this, I don't think that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And by the way, in context, he's not talking about past failure. I know I've preached it that way before. I've heard it preached that way before. Paul's looking at his past and he's saying, no, he's talking about his own past successes. I mean, he's just talked about, if you look at things the way he would see things outside of Christ, he's got some kind of a good pedigree there. Again, circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. I mean, you go on through all that. Those aren't embarrassments. Those are positive things about who he was. But he says, all that's garbage. I forget what lies behind, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's not just the upward call of God, but the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. In other words, don't lose ground. Don't take those steps backward. If you've taken the step forward, keep it. So again, in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or garbage in order that I may gain Christ. Not I have gained Christ, but I'm doing this to gain him. It's not so I can be my best self. There's none of that pop psychology in what he's saying. It's I am dead. Galatians 2:20, as we read earlier. In Ephesians, We're not going to look at every time he says anything. We're going to look at some of these books. Ephesians 4, 12 through 14, right before he gets into a discussion about the Gentile world and how in the futility of their thinking they're lost because of the hardness of their heart. It's verse 13 specifically, as you see I've highlighted here in front of you. But this is the point in the context, as God in verse 11 has given apostles and prophets, and he's given evangelists and pastors and teachers. The reason is to equip saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ till we all attain to the unity of the faith. The unity not of what we think together, but the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's our source material. That's our standard to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's what we're straining forward to. He's, just like Paul said in Philippians 3 there, but here he's saying the same thing. He's the measure. Not, you need to be your best self. Be all that you can be. Be what God wants you to be completely. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He goes on in verse 15, speaking how we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him who is the head, Jesus, the Christ. Again, it's about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's not always easy, is it? Come Monday morning, you know. I'm being a little facetious. Mondays sometimes do creep up, you know. But it's harder, not when we're gathered together here in this place at this time for this purpose. It's harder when we're out in the world. I mean, really, and we all know that. Well, those times of testing and trial are to help us, I think, to strengthen us, to get us to examine where we're lacking in change. And it's just what Christians are supposed to be. And again, Paul doesn't write any letter to any of these groups of Christians and say, y'all are doing great. You're your best selves, you know. It's more the mentality, you need to strive harder to become more like Christ. In Colossians 3, verses 2 to 5, he says to the Colossians, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Well, they were still alive physically, and that's not his point. It's the point of you've died with Christ, and he goes on here, your life is hidden with Christ, hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, the phrasing there, put to death, therefore, the King James, I think, says mortify. That's more related to the Latin, like mortician, you know, mortify. But the way this is stated isn't put to death in any other sense of then to execute. Mortify. I like that. Mortify your flesh. Kill it. Kill that part of who you are. You think, and I know I've used the illustration before, hacking Agag to pieces. This is the point. It's not playing around with it. It's this destruction of the flesh completely. Paul says he struggled with that. Again, Romans 7 would be my example as to what he's saying in that regard. And as I have here before, you notice the directive is given to us to put into effect. It's not just think about this. It's our willingness or even our unwillingness to do what God commands. And that's, Satan wants us to think we're doing good enough. You know, we've come so far, we're not nearly as bad as we used to be. I don't know that that's exactly the way God is thinking. I think God wants us to change. Is God long-suffering? Absolutely, completely, wonderfully. His long-suffering is our salvation, 2 Peter 3:15. That's exactly what Peter says. His long-suffering is our salvation. The longer he puts off judgment, whether to us personally or to all of mankind, it's a good thing for us. That's opportunity for us to straighten up and fly right. Why, you know, I know there are people who make the argument concerning the Lord's Supper. If you take it every week, that becomes mundane. It becomes, you know, the yawn of familiarity sort of thing. You're in danger to do that every week. It has that potential, no doubt. But how much less the potential of saying, well, let's just take this once a quarter, once a month maybe, once every 6 months, once a year. And there are people who do that and think they're all right with God, even though that's not at all what God reveals. Because every week, we at least, hopefully, will have an opportunity to consider why these emblems. And I mean by that, the unleavened bread is, and he tells them that. He uses metonymy. He doesn't say, this bread is like my body, or he says, this is my body. He says of the fruit of the vine, this is my blood of the new covenant. The point is, this is a reminder of the sacrifice of God. That's humbling, and that should be something that we are eager to participate in together with other Christians every single week. Paul in Philippians, just little snapshots here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, because he's in jail, by the way, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's something you need to be actively doing. Just like we read in Colossians 3, you have died, so put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. James says, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, and again, James is addressing Christians, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is, notice, earthly, physical, demonic. I know in some translations, and this is just what it is, the word physical I actually put there because that's the word literally. You might have the word sensual, which it's not a bad translation. It's just that literally the word is for physical things. The physical man does not accept the spiritual truths of God. He makes that argument in Romans 8, by the way. Here James makes this point that this wisdom that is earthly, it is physical, it's demonic. If our thinking, and that's what Paul said, right? Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on things here on the earth. James says, if you're setting your mind on things on the earth, there's going to be chaos, basically. He puts it in verse 16, where there is envy and self-seeking, there's confusion, and every evil thing are there. That's just the truth of it all. We live in a world of confusion. Why? Because people are self-seeking. Because people are envious. I mean, and that's kind of the distillation of all these things that he's talking about here. But wisdom that comes from above is, as he will go on to say in verse 17, 18, first, pure. That is the primary thing about the wisdom of, from above. It's pure. If we have bitter envy and self-seeking in our hearts, we should not boast and lie against the truth. John, puts it this way, 1 John 2, 16 and 17. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world, and the world is passing away, along with its desires. Now, I'm reading it slowly on purpose because we've got to get the full effect. It's not just this idea that all that's in the world is not from the Father. He is specific. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. That's why we're to kill it, crucify it. The desires of the eyes. I mean, Jesus said it would be better for a man to pluck his right eye out than to enter heaven with both eyes. Now, he's not literally speaking. He's using, I think, what is called hyperbole. It's a statement of extreme exaggeration here, but it's a shocking statement. It would be better for you to go to heaven without one of your eyes, the right eye specifically, he says, than to enter into heaven with both, or to spend eternity in hell with both. Sorry, I'm saying that wrong. It would be better to remove your hand. Well, that's kind of the idea that seems extreme, but this is the point that even Paul is making. I have crucified the flesh. Everything that's in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world. And I'll be honest with you, I think one of the strangest things is people who strive for power, who are so close to death. I know that sounds really weird to say, but you know, we live in a country where a lot of the politicians who are running this country are in their 80s. I do not understand what they think they're accomplishing by being so close to them. I mean, I'm honestly, this is just me. This isn't Christianity 101. This is me asking the question out loud, I guess, that why aren't they just retired and spending time doing something else instead of doing what they're doing? Yeah, I don't know. Power is very addictive. I mean, it's got to be. But isn't that the pride of life? I'm building my legacy. Do you remember anything about your great-great-grandparents? Do you even know their names? I mean, you might. I'm not saying it's more exceptional to know them. I'm not saying your great-grandparents. I'm saying your great-great-grandparents. I don't. I mean, I'm thinking about my great-grandparents. I met my great-grandmother. Well, I knew both great-grandmothers. Well, I shouldn't say both. There were more than one, two. I only knew two. But I can't tell you much about them. What about this? Our lives, we affect a generation or two, but then after that, what? And I'm not saying there's no effect at all, but it's just the pride of life is so addictive, and yet John is telling us it's not from the Father. The world is passing away with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's who abides forever. It's the person who does God's will. I'm going to close with this passage here in Hebrews 13, 20, 21, where the writer of Hebrews makes the point here also that we may do His will. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. Why? That you may be your best self. No, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. You notice in all these passages, the point is that Christ isn't very far from this at all. I mean, at all. He's right there. He is the instrument, really. His faithfulness becomes really the fuel for us being able to do these things, to accomplish this at all, to find justification. Again, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The very term Christian means Christ-like, and that's what we're striving for. We want to be Christians. It's not just in our own self-identity. It's actually being like Him. And I know it's hard. It just is. I think of Peter. With all of who Peter was, most of what we talk about with Peter is not about all the good things. You know, he was a great, you remember when he did this. And, you remember when he said that. Peter was a work in progress. Paul was a work in progress. Again, with the book of Galatians in mind, Paul rebuked Peter to his face because of his hypocrisy. Again, a work in progress. And I do think it is a lifetime effort. We can't stop with progress and think, it's enough. I've gotten to this point. There's not much that's going to change, so that's not it at all. There should be this continuation of striving, because that's really what it is. It's that word that Jesus uses in Luke 13, 24. Jesus was asked by someone, are all going to be saved? Or are there few who are going to be saved? That's the specific question. Are there few? And His answer wasn't yes or no. His answer was strive to enter. And the word strive is where we get our word for agony, agonize. That's what God wants us to do, is to strain forward. That's Paul, and that's exactly the word he uses. I agonize forward, because it takes that kind of effort. The song we have here, number 171, is our song of encouragement, our invitation. If there's someone tonight who has that desire to be baptized, to be born again, it is the beginning. Actually, that's exactly what Jesus says in John 3. Baptism, it is a birth. It's not the finish line. I don't know why we've thought being baptized is kind of, well, now we're done. Baptism is the beginning point. It's the birth. What are we doing from that point on? God certainly is able to deliver us from ourselves if we will turn ourselves over to Him in that lifelong process. And I hope some of these thoughts have been helpful. And if there's anybody tonight who needs to come forward at this time, this is it. Come forward as we stand and sing.